I knew a Sudanese family. They had a daughter. Her name was Rejoice. Wouldn't you love that for a name? Your name is Rejoice. I've also had a friend from Nigeria. His name was Fountain. His parents had originally named him Fountain of Joy. That's a great name. But then as he grew up, he realized that Joy is a girl's name, and so he didn't like that, and he just shortened it to Fountain. Well, as we come to the book of Isaiah, we discover there's these children in the book that have, they've got these extraordinary names. We saw in verse 3 that Isaiah has a son, and his name is Shear-Jashub. I'll bet none of you have ever met anyone called Shear-Jashub. Now, if you're using your pew Bibles, you might note there's a little footnote there. And so if you follow that footnote down to the bottom of your page, it will tell you the meaning of that name. His name means a remnant shall return. That's going to be important. We will come back to that. Then if you flick forward, we'll go into chapter 8. I know we only had chapter 7 read for us, but chapter 7 through 9 are all one section. So if you come forward to chapter 8 and verse 1, we see that the prophet Isaiah and his wife, they have another child. This is an awesome name. If any of you are having a baby anytime soon, I challenge you to consider this one, Mahashalal Hashbaz. Perfectly well suited to an Australian. We'll just call him Baz. Again, you'll see there's a footnote that tells you the meaning of the name. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Now, why would Isaiah give his kids such weird names? Is he just a cruel parent? He just kind of hopes they're going to get teased in the playground at school. No. Come down a bit further again. Down to chapter 8 and verse 18, we get the reason for their funny names. Chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah says, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." So the names of Isaiah and his children, actually, where's Peter Gregory? What was Isaiah? What did Isaiah's name mean? It was in your kid's spot?
It was.
Oh dear, I put him on the spot. You don't expect to be put on the spot in the middle of a sermon, do you? Something to do with God to the rescue, I believe. So Isaiah's name has a meaning, his children's names have meanings, and these meanings are a sign to the nation of Israel. God has given them these names as a way of saying to the nation of Israel, to his people, this is what God is doing among you. So it's not immediately obvious when you first read through the passage, but the meaning of those names will be significant for understanding what's going on. Now, of course, I've skipped one, haven't I? Chapter 7, verse 14, perhaps one of the most famous verses in Isaiah, maybe even one of the most famous in the Old Testament. We see that a child will be born and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. The bad news is that's actually way more complicated than it may sound at first. We're going to come back to that later. So what I want to do this morning, actually you'll have an outline, I believe. So the outline will show you where I'm going to go with this passage. Really, three main sections. Firstly, I want to spend some time looking at the context. What is the situation that Isaiah is in? And we'll look at some background information that will help us understand what's going on. Secondly, we're going to look at the situation that King Ahaz finds himself in. And then he's challenged, he's got a decision he's got to make, so we'll consider that. And then thirdly, we're going to look at this sign that God then gives to him. It's a bit tricky. If we don't quite get there, you can ask your children. They'll explain it to you, apparently. So firstly, let's look at the context that's going on. You may have felt, as the passage is read out, it's got so much jargon. It can be really difficult to follow. Did you find that? So many words and phrases, you go, I just can't follow what's going on in this. So I think because of the complexity of the passage, it's necessary to give a bit more background information so that we can get a feel for what on earth is happening here. So firstly, some of the historical background. The situation for the people of God in Isaiah's day is very bleak. There used to just be one nation of Israel, but in Isaiah's day, that's not the case anymore. The nation has split into two. So once upon a time, King David was king and everything was wonderful. His son Solomon became king and made the whole place filthy rich. And then Solomon's son became king and he was an absolute moron. He was such a fool that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel said, "We do not want you to be king over us." And they broke away and established their own king. So those 10 tribes became the northern kingdom. That northern kingdom becomes known as Israel. That's a little confusing because the whole thing was Israel. Now the northern kingdom is Israel. And then the southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah. And it's in the southern kingdom that the descendants of King David continue to reign on the throne. So sometimes you'll hear the south referred to as the house of David and the north as Israel. But because that can be a bit confusing with Israel in the north, sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. So that's happened many times throughout this passage. Ephraim was one of the biggest and most powerful tribes in the northern kingdom, so that's kind of representative for the northern kingdom as a whole. Bit confusing. I hope that makes sense. Israel or Ephraim in the north, Judah and the house of David in the south, and it's a divided kingdom. Now, the quality of the kings that has reigned over those kingdoms is not great. In the northern kingdom, every single king who has ever reigned in that kingdom has been an evil, wicked man who worships idols. In our current passage, we have King Pekah, who is king in the northern kingdom. He became king because he murdered the previous one. So that tells you a bit about what he is like. Then down in the southern kingdom, there's been a few good kings in their history, but most of them are still pretty ordinary. And in the time of Isaiah 7, well, we have King Ahaz. We're told in the book of 2 Kings that Ahaz, not only did he worship foreign gods, but that he even sacrificed one of his children, or at least one, potentially more. But we know that he sacrificed at least one of his children to these foreign idols. So that tells you a bit about what King Ahaz is like. So if you're living in Israel, it's not a great time. You're split in two. You've got wicked, nasty, terrible kings reigning over you. And then the situation just gets worse when you look at the international scene. They have a near neighbour. So you've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Then just north again, we have the kingdom of Aram. They're similar in size, similar in power to the northern kingdom of Israel. But still, they're fairly small, insignificant countries on the international scene. If we then travel further north and east, you get the massive empire of Assyria. Now, Assyria is very bad news. Some historians have described Assyria as the Nazis of the ancient world. They are a superpower. They have decided that they want to conquer the world, and so their armies are marching, conquering nation after nation after nation. And so Aram and Israel and Judah are getting very, very nervous as this Assyrian superpower comes closer and closer. Okay, I hope that all makes sense. That background is really crucial for understanding the situation that King Ahaz finds himself in. So we're going to come to our next heading on the outline now, Ahaz at the crossroads. So please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, if it's not already open. That's on page 681. And now in verse 1, we're given the situation into which God is about to speak. So we've got King Pekah of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. He's formed an alliance with King Rezin of Aram, their northern neighbour. And these two kings together have decided to form an alliance to attack Judah in the south. Well, verse 2 is then a quick step back in time. So verse 1 is the summary of the situation. Verse 2 takes us back in time to when King Ahaz hears that these armies are on their way against him. And he's terrified, and all the people of Judah are terrified. It's this really kind of terrifying image of their hearts shaking. Like leaves shaking in the wind. We're given a bit of a reason for why these northern kingdoms are coming down to attack, down in verse 6. So if you look down in verse 6, we see that Pekah and Rezin, these two kings who were attacking, they are saying, let us set Tabeel, whoever that is, as king over Judah. Now, Isaiah, he doesn't give us all the political details, but I think what's going on is this. Aram and Israel want to form an alliance so that they can defend themselves against Assyria, which is coming their way. And they've tried to persuade Judah in the south to join them. They think if all three nations can join together, we can resist Assyria. Judah wants nothing to do with it and refuses to join. So these two northern kingdoms have decided, well, we will force them to. We will march our armies down to attack King Ahaz. We will get rid of him. And then we'll put our own man on the throne in Judah so that all three of us together can form an alliance. And maybe then we'll have a chance of resisting Assyria. So I think that's the political scene and why they're being attacked. So King Ahaz now faces a very difficult dilemma. Either he could join this alliance against Assyria, but frankly, that just seems like suicide. Assyria is a mighty superpower. To join this alliance, it just feels a bit like three guinea pigs attacking a lion. It's just not going to work. Or his other option is he can not join the alliance, but then Aram and Israel are going to attack him and conquer him instead. So it's a bit of a lose-lose situation for the poor guy. Either way, whichever way he chooses, he's going to get conquered and he's going to be killed. Now, it's in this situation that in steps the prophet Isaiah. God instructs Isaiah to take along his son, who has a very specific name with a specific meaning, that is, a remnant shall return, and that the two of them together shall now go and meet King Ahaz and deliver this message. So come down to verse 4. In verse 4, God says to Isaiah, say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah, that is, King Pekah of Israel. I mean, basically the message is this. Ahaz, why are you so afraid of these two pathetic little kings to the north? Okay, they're very angry with you. They're kind of smoking away. But from God's perspective, they're nothing more than two smouldering cigarette butts. And he can just put them out with a tap of his finger. So sure, they might be about to attack you, Ahaz, and they're trying to plot your overthrow. They want to break the line of kings in the reign of King David. But listen to this. Come down to verse 7. Their plans will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. That's their capital city. And the head of Damascus, it's only Rezin, a man of no significance as far as I'm concerned. And then Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, well, don't worry about them, because within 65 years, they're going to be so smashed and obliterated that they won't even exist anymore. So you don't need to worry about them. You see, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's their capital city. And the head of Samaria is only, it's a bit of a derogatory way of describing a king. You know, what's his name again? Remaliah's little boy? He doesn't even give this king the dignity of calling him by his name. He just refers to him as the son of that other guy. You see, before God, these two kings, they are nothing. So Ahaz, why are you so afraid? And so where the rubber really hits the road for Ahaz is the end of verse 9. So look at verse 9, or the second half of that verse. God says to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Or in other words, if you trust me to deliver you, then I will. You will stand firm before your enemies. But if you will not trust in me, if you'll depend upon your own devices, then you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will be overrun by them. So Ahaz, you have to make a choice. Who are you going to rely upon? Will you depend on your other gods? Will you depend upon your political cunning? Will you depend upon the strength of your military, which Ahaz knows is not as strong as the other nations? Or will you humble yourself and cry out to the Lord your God to deliver you and to rescue you? Well, Ahaz refuses God's help. He doesn't want it. He thinks he can get by perfectly well without God. It seems that Ahaz has another plan up his sleeve. He's got an idea of what he's going to do. Back in the book of 2 Kings, you can read about what Ahaz actually decided. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we read that Ahaz went into the temple and he took all the gold and all the silver and all of the treasures, and he sent them off to the king of Assyria with a message saying to the king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Please come and rescue me from my enemies, Israel and Aram." Instead of depending upon God for help, Ahaz decided to trust in the Nazis of the ancient world, the Assyrians. In response to God's stubbornness, God says, "Look, I'll give you a sign." Ahaz doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want anything to do with God. And God says, "Look, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign anyway." And it turns out to be a sign of judgment. So we come now to our next heading, the sign from God. Now, there's two aspects that we need to look at. Firstly, what does this sign actually mean to King Ahaz? What does it mean in the context of Isaiah's day? And then secondly, we will see that the sign has a second fulfillment when we get to the pages of the New Testament. That's the bit you're probably more familiar with. But first, we've got a slightly more complicated, difficult challenge in trying to understand what did it mean to Isaiah. I outlined this at the 8 o'clock service this morning, and afterwards Brian actually said to me that he wrote a paper on this at college and still didn't understand what it meant, so that made me feel a little bit better for the confusion. But the explanation that I'm giving, basically, it comes from our Book of the Month. So I commend Buy the Book of the Month by Barry Webb. It's really helpful for understanding this book. What I think the sign means to King Ahaz, I think this idea of a virgin giving birth to a son is actually a metaphor. Now, I know you think that's uncomfortable because it's about Jesus, right? Peter Gregory told us at the kids' spot it's about Jesus. We will get to that with the New Testament. But I think for Ahaz it is a metaphor, and this is what it means. The virgin is the city of Zion, or the city of God, the people where God's people live. And the child that is going to be born is a remnant that will be saved from out of that city. One of the reasons I think this is the case, back in verse 3, God said to Isaiah, "Take your son along with you." What does his son's name mean? It means a remnant shall return. So God has insisted that this son be there as a sign about there being a remnant at the time that this sign of the virgin birth is being delivered. So I think what we have is a sign saying to Ahaz, "Look, judgment's going to come upon you, but from the city of God, this virgin daughter of Zion, a remnant, a child will be born." And then this child is given the name God with us. Now, it's a wonderful name, but what it means in the context, God will be with that remnant. Implication is that God will not be with those who have persisted to refuse God's help. Those who will face the judgment of God in coming military conquest. Well, we then get some descriptions about the child. We say that when the child is old enough to choose between right and wrong, all these disasters will have taken place. I think this reference to the child choosing right and wrong is actually a time reference. In the amount of time that it would take for a child to grow up and to be able to tell right and wrong, all these disasters will have taken place. They will have come upon you. You then have the reference to the child eating curds and honey. I think in that time, in that age, it's a reference to poverty. That is, you're not eating meat, you're not eating grain, and you're not eating the fruit of the vine. All you've got is curds and honey. I know you might like honey, but I think it's a depiction of poverty. So I think this is where the names of all the children in Isaiah becomes really important. So we saw in chapter 8, this great name, Maha Halel Hashbaz. The meaning of his name shows there is a time of looting and plundering that is going to come upon Israel. But then the other child, Sheer Jashub, a remnant will return. It shows that in the midst of this plundering and looting, a remnant will be saved. And then, of course, the name we're more familiar with, Emmanuel. God is with us. God will be with that remnant who is saved, and he will preserve them and keep them. These names are a sign for the people of Judah. So I think to summarize the sign for Ahaz, it's this. Within a matter of years, Assyria is going to come. They will destroy Israel and Aram, just as you asked them to. But they're not going to stop there. They're then going to turn south, and they're going to bring destruction on you, Ahaz, and on Judah. They're going to inflict all this devastation that is then described throughout the rest of chapter 7. Ahaz, for his disobedience and stubborn refusal to acknowledge God, is going to face judgment. Well, that's a bit complicated. You can check it up in the, our book of the month in Isaiah's, Barry Webb's commentary on Isaiah to see if that all makes sense. If not, don't worry about it. This next bit's the exciting bit. Come to the pages of the New Testament, we discover that this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, it is more than just a metaphorical sign to Ahaz. This metaphorical sign has a second fulfillment, a better fulfillment. So come to the New Testament, come to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 20 to 23. You can find that on page 955 in your pew Bibles. So the situation here is there's this guy named Joseph. He's engaged to a girl named Mary, and then he discovers that his fiancée is pregnant. He's not very happy about that. He's about to divorce her quietly. But then an angel of the Lord comes to speak to Joseph. So from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, "But after he had considered this," that is divorcing Mary, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus.'" Now, note there, you have a footnote in your Bible. It gives you the meaning. The name Jesus means "the Lord saves." Again, significance in a name. Anyway, we keep reading. "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means "God with us." Now, I don't know if Isaiah knew that this is what was going to take place. I suspect he understood what he was saying to Ahaz in his context. I don't know if Ahaz knew that this prophecy would be fulfilled literally. Maybe he didn't. But what we do know is that when God gave him those words, that God knew that, yes, 700 years after Isaiah, he would literally fulfill this verse, that there really would be a virgin, and she really would conceive and give birth to a son. And no ordinary son, that the child that she would give birth to literally is God with us. Not just a sign to show that God is for us and will preserve us, but he is literally God himself come down in human flesh to live among us. And that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God with us. Well, I want to come now to our next heading. Standing in the shoes of Ahaz. Now, I doubt any of you have ever been in a situation like Ahaz was. I'd be very surprised if any of you have ever faced foreign armies coming to attack you. But I want to suggest that the situation facing Ahaz is the situation that every single one of us is actually in. Now, King Ahaz faced a situation where he was facing imminent destruction. We face something very similar. It's not from foreign armies, but because of our sin and our offences against God, we too are in a situation of facing imminent destruction. The judgment of the Lord will come upon this world and upon us. But just as Isaiah spoke to Ahaz, you can trust in the Lord to save you, so we too can trust in the Lord to save us. God is willing to save us, and he is able to save us. And I think this concept of a remnant being saved is quite helpful for us to think about in our context as well. Because we live in a world that rejects God, disobeys God, worships anything and everything other than God. But a remnant will be delivered from out of this world. See, those who rely upon themselves in this coming destruction, like Ahaz did, they will not be saved. They will not be delivered. They'll be swallowed up by the coming disaster. But for those who will trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, we will be saved like a remnant from out of this world, and God will be with us. See, God has provided this way for us to be saved. So we are standing in the shoes of Ahaz. I want to close now with the warning that's given in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9. This is where the rubber hit the road for Ahaz, and I think it's the same for us. So come back to Isaiah 7 and verse 9. The warning is this: if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Will you stand firm in your faith by depending and trusting upon God's provision to save us from the coming disaster? That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God with us. Or will you not stand firm in faith? Will you not depend upon God? Will you depend upon something else, your own good works, or anything other than Jesus? If you do not stand firm in your faith in Christ, you will not stand firm when the coming disaster comes. Okay, Isaiah has been a difficult chapter. If you want to chat to me about this more over morning tea, I'd be very happy to discuss it more. There's lots and lots of details that we've not been able to cover. But I hope that's given you just a bit of a window into the world of Isaiah. Please join with me now as we pray and thank him for his goodness to us. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that you are not a distant and inactive God, but Father, that we can depend upon you to act and to deliver us in our time of need. Father, we thank you especially for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be God with us. We thank you that you have provided a way of salvation from the disaster that we face. Father, please grant that we would be those who will stand firm in faith and trust and depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and in nothing else. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to stand now and sing about our great salvation. And we'll sing these words: my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The challenge that we've just heard is to keep following and to keep trusting. So let's stand and sing as Annette runs to the piano.
An interest in the Saviour's blood.